Scripture is taken from John, first chapter, 35 through 42. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was around 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John had said what John had said and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which means, when translated, is Peter.
Begin this morning with what might seem to be a slightly unusual question. When was the last time that you were so curious about something that you actually took steps to satisfy your curiosity? How long ago was it that you were curious enough to do something about it? Now, I do want to clarify that especially in this kind of age of instant information, I'm not really talking about those passing curiosities, like when you wanted to know the score of the game or the meaning of the word, and so you decided to ask Alexa or look it up on Google. Nor am I really talking about the curiosities that are sometimes forced on us. This isn't about the assignment at school or the project at work that required a little bit of research to get things taken care of. No, what I'm really getting at is, how often can you say about yourself, "Inquiring minds want to know"? When did you last feel enough wonder and amazement and awe that you couldn't just shrug your shoulders and walk away, but you had to ask some questions or read a book or go searching for answers that would satisfy your sense of curiosity? I came across an article this week by a guy named Ralph Smith, who claimed at least that children, on average, ask about 125 questions every single day. Now, adults, in comparison, ask about 6 questions every day, which means that somewhere between childhood and adulthood, we lose an awful lot of questions. Now, I'll be honest, I wasn't curious enough to look into how we got those figures. But I will say that I imagine a lot of us can think back to when we were kids, or we can look at our kids or grandkids, and we can see this almost limitless curiosity. Children usually want to know why and how and when and where, but all too often somewhere along the way that curiosity fades. Maybe it has something to do with the impatience of us adults, who are a little bit prone to get annoyed by all that curiosity and to tell our kids, stop asking so many questions. Or maybe it has something to do with an educational system that sometimes values conformity a little bit more than creativity, and that focuses on getting the right answers more than asking the right questions. Or maybe we just get tired, and we've got too many responsibilities to go running off and investigating every little mystery that comes our way. But whatever the reasons might be, isn't it a shame that we lose our curiosity? After all, researchers will tell you that curiosity is a key ingredient in academic achievement. It's vital for organizational performance. And I can't help but wonder if it's also essential in the life of faith. You know, sure, we might often think about faith in terms of believing the right things and having the right answers, but one theologian suggests that it's not the task of Christianity to provide easy answers to every question, but to make us progressively more aware of mystery. God is not so much the object of our knowledge as the cause of our wonder. And that's why, as we continue this little sermon series about the gifts that keep on giving, I'd like us to think this morning about the gift of holy curiosity. What if our questions play an indispensable role in helping us to discover who Jesus is, to invite others to do the same, and to be changed? And not just by the answers that he gives, but by the life of following him that he invites us to be a part of. Well, I think that our scripture this morning addresses some of those questions, and hopefully we're curious enough to want to see what it has to say. So just to give us a little bit of context, the passage that we heard a few minutes ago comes just after the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. And last week we looked at that baptism as it's told to us in the Gospel of Matthew. But here in John's Gospel, we're given an expanded description of John's ministry, and especially as it concerns the reaction of the Jewish leaders. Because it turns out that they were mighty curious about who John was and why he was baptizing in the first place. Of course, if you remember some of the descriptions of John the Baptist that we find in the other Gospels, it's not hard to imagine why they were curious. I mean, after all, John was running around out there in the wilderness, and he was dressing in camel fur, and he was eating locusts. But even more important than what John was doing is what John was saying. Because when the Jewish leaders showed up trying to fit John into their frame of reference, their curiosity about him led them to ask, "Are you Elijah?" And John says, "No." Okay, they continue, then are you the prophet who was to come? And again, John tells him, well, no, I'm not. Then who are you, these leaders demand? To which John replies, I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Well, if the Jewish leaders were curious before, they're practically gobsmacked now. And so they say, well, if you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet, and you're not the Messiah, why then do you baptize? And John answers that question. I baptize with water, he says, but among you stands one whom you don't know, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. In other words, the Messiah's here. You're just not curious enough to look for him. And here's what's unfortunate, I think. Apparently, right there is where the curiosity of the Jewish leaders ends. It's a little ironic because, like most of their countrymen, they'd been waiting and praying for the Messiah to arrive, and John is telling them, he's here. Prepare the way of the Lord. But they're too busy. Or John doesn't fit their preconceived ideas of the way that God ought to be at work in the world, and so they turn away. And I can't help but wonder how many of us often feel some curiosity about who the Savior is and how he might be at work in us and in the world. And the fact is that we've got a promise rooted in the Scriptures and the experience of believers across the ages that he is here. He's already present and moving among us, but the question becomes, are we curious enough to bother to look for him? Well, thankfully, there were some who had that curiosity. And when you stop and think about it, that's not too surprising, because John continued to offer these tantalizing hints about who the Messiah really was. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John said. He's the one on whom the Spirit comes down from heaven and remains. He's the chosen one of God. And one day when John and a couple of his disciples are taking a little break between baptisms, John sees Jesus walking by and he says, there he is, guys. The Lamb of God. And when those disciples hear that, their curiosity gets the better of them, and they leave John to follow Jesus. Now, as a quick but important aside, there's a vital teachable moment in that for every Christian leader and for every Christian. For every leader, whether you're a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or a committee member or a pastor, there's a reminder that the point is never to see how many people we can get to follow us, but how many people we can get to follow Jesus. After all, John was clearly aware that pointing Jesus out to his disciples meant that he was going to lose those disciples. And yet, as John says elsewhere, he must increase, and I must decrease. And for what it's worth, my goal in ministry isn't for you to think that I'm good or that I'm right and that therefore you ought to agree with me about things. No, my goal is for you to think that Jesus is good and Jesus is right and therefore that you want to seek him with all your heart. But notice too that for every Christian that creates a challenge, because it means that you've got to follow Jesus and not somebody else who's played an important role in your spiritual life. So often I think it gets a little bit easy to have the mindset that my Sunday school teacher said it, or my preacher said it, or maybe most of all, my mama said it, and if they said it, then I believe it. And look, I'm sure that your teachers and your preachers and naturally your mama were all fantastic folks. But following them isn't the point. Following Jesus is. And Jesus, well, Let's just say that he's got a funny way of expanding both our hearts and our minds a whole lot bigger than we ever would have thought was possible. Anyway, as we've said, these two disciples of John start to follow Jesus. And it's worth noting, I think, that Jesus is the one who initiates the conversation that follows. As we've said before, God is a lot more excited about reaching out to us than we are about approaching him. But notice, too, what Jesus says. What do you want? Or, what are you looking for? Some translations have it. And that's the question, isn't it? I mean, these two disciples could have been looking for a lot of things. They could have been looking for answers to their questions about the scriptures, like the scribes and Pharisees often were. They could have been looking for influence and connections with powerful people, the way that the Sadducees often were. They could have been looking for a hero who would lead them into battle against the evil power of Rome, the way that the Zealots often were. Or they could have been looking for life, for the kind of relationship with God that reveals who he is and who we are as a result, and what it means to live for his purpose and his glory. And what I hope we understand is that Jesus asks us that same question. What do we want? And what are we looking for? Are we looking for earthly security? For a God who's going to bless us and protect us and tell us that it's all going to be okay without really demanding anything from us? Are we looking for heavenly insurance? For a Savior who goes away to prepare a place for us in his Father's house, but who doesn't really mind that much if we do our own thing while we're waiting for him to come back? Are we looking for ideological confirmation, the idea that we're right and others are wrong, or for a religious tradition that protects us from a changing world with the comfort of what's familiar? Or do we have holy curiosity? Do we hunger to know God more than anything else? And are we willing to seek and to serve and to be changed, if that's what it takes to satisfy our curiosity? Well, it turns out that these two disciples do want to know God. They've got that holy curiosity. And so they reply, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And even though that seems like a rather simple question, and maybe a question that really doesn't make a lot of sense in light of what Jesus just asked them, there's actually an awful lot going on in those words. For one thing, the word rabbi in Hebrew literally means my great one, which means that these disciples are acknowledging that if there's anyone who can fill the soul hunger that motivates their search, Jesus is the one who can do that. But maybe more important, their desire to know where Jesus is staying reveals that they're not looking for easy answers. Their curiosity demands more than 3 points in a poem or a catchy slogan that they can post on their Facebook page. They want a relationship. They want to travel with and talk to and be shaped by the only one who can show them life, because he's the only one who can give them life. You see, it turns out that the word used for staying in that question is the same word that's used elsewhere in John's gospel for remaining or abiding. When the gospel says that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove and remained on him, and when Jesus says to his disciples on the night before his death, "Abide in me as I abide in you," it's all the same thing. It's all about relationship and intimacy and about opening our lives to a God who might not give us all the answers that we want to have, but who will show us the questions that really matter. And so in response to these disciples' question, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Jesus answers, "Come, and you'll see." And not too surprisingly, the gospel says that they went and saw where Jesus was staying or abiding, and they spent the day with him. Have you ever been just the tiniest bit curious about what they might have seen that day? Do you think they could have witnessed the way that Jesus interacted with his neighbors or with that poor widow down the street? Did they notice the way that he treated the merchants in the marketplace or the Romans that he passed on the road? Did they get to see him prepare a meal or say a prayer or tell a story or laugh at a joke? And was it his teaching that started to set their hearts on fire? Or was it life-changing enough simply to see the way the kingdom of God looks when it's lived out in everyday life? Of course, some of you might think that questions like that kind of miss the point. I mean, isn't the goal for us to get the right answers about our spiritual questions? Aren't we trying to find out who God is and what we've got to believe and how we should worship and when the end is going to come? And I'd say, sure. All that stuff is important, and I'd be surprised if these would-be disciples didn't get a few insights into questions like that. But at the same time, I'm also convinced that the invitation to come and see is bigger than receiving an opportunity to learn about our quote-unquote spiritual life. It's an invitation to be curious about all of life. To wonder, how would Jesus do his job? Or how would he handle his money? How would Jesus throw a party? And who'd be invited to come? How might he discipline his children or use his day off? How would he respond when somebody frustrated him or when somebody was nice to him? Would Jesus care about what the politicians are doing or about the way that the earth is being used? And if he did, what priorities would determine what he cared about? You see, as one of my favorite preachers says, being disciples is about progressively becoming the way Jesus would be if he were in our place. And the only way that happens is when we're curious enough to come and see. When we're ready to do life with Jesus and learn from him how God wants to be revealed in us and work through us and be glorified by us in every aspect of our lives. Well, these two disciples begin to experience some of that. And staying with Jesus turns out to be so transformative that it creates what we might describe as contagious curiosity. As we heard in our lesson, the outbreak begins with Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. And whatever happened during that day spent with Jesus was so powerful that the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Peter and tell him, "We found the Messiah." And then he brought Peter to Jesus so that Peter too could come and see. And not too surprisingly, as we heard, that begins Peter's transformation. Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, son of John, but you will be called Peter, the rock on whom I'll build my church." And then the very next day, Jesus finds Philip. And apparently, Philip gets to abide with Jesus for a little while because the next thing you know, he's running off to find Nathanael, to whom he says, "We found the one whom Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And when Nathanael doesn't really seem all that curious about that, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" he says, Philip answers, "Come and see." And pretty soon, Nathanael has spent some time with Jesus, and he says, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel." And it's worth pointing out, I think, that if you read the rest of John's gospel, you'll learn that Andrew and Philip seem to have a bit of a gift for this holy and contagious curiosity. In John chapter 6, for example, Jesus and his disciples are on a mountainside surrounded by people. And Jesus turns to Philip, maybe with a little bit of a gleam in his eye, and he says, "Where are we going to get food for all of these folks?" And Andrew speaks up and says, "Well, here's a kid with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I wonder how far that could go." And 5,000 people get fed. In a similar way, over in John chapter 12, Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and some foreigners come up to Philip, and they say, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And Philip, well, he tells Andrew, and then he and Andrew together go and tell Jesus, and Jesus responds, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What I'd like us to see, in other words, is that in these stories, evangelism happens not because anybody memorized a presentation and not because somebody won an argument or scheduled a revival, but because ordinary people were curious enough to want to know Jesus, and so he invited them to come and see. And they were so deeply changed by the experience of abiding with him that other people got curious about who this Jesus could be, and they got invited to come and see too. And so on, until here we are, you and me, needing to decide if we've got enough curiosity for Jesus to do something in us and through us too. So where does that leave us this morning? Well, maybe right here. Like John the Baptist, all that I can do is to say, "There he is, guys, the Lamb of God." But only you can decide if you're curious enough to do something about it. Only you can decide to spend some time with Jesus. Only you can wonder what it would be like to have every aspect of your life transformed by his power and his wisdom and his love. Only you can come and see what a difference he could make in what you feel and what you want and who you become as a result of his grace. But I feel like I can tell you this. If you come asking the right question, he will give you the right answer. Because really what he promises to give you is himself. And that, I think, is why Jesus makes the promise, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be open, because everyone who asks receives. And for those who seek, they will find, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." Have you ever been just the tiniest bit curious about what's on the other side of that door? Well, you know, today could be one of those days that you come and see and abide with Jesus and find out. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I believe that the things that you are up to in the world are so good and so beyond our ability to fathom that if we just began to see the hints of the glory that you have prepared, we would rush with curiosity to follow you and to be transformed by you so that we can learn more about the hope that you've given us in Jesus Christ. But Father, I also know that there are a lot of factors that tend to squash our curiosity, whether it's our weariness or busyness or just our feeling that maybe we've got all the answers we want already. Thank you very much. But God, I pray that you'd awaken within us such a desire to know you more, that we'd keep seeking and keep asking questions and keep discovering the wonders of what you have prepared for those who love you. Father, thank you for the chance to worship you this morning. And if there's some way that we need to come and see, some way that we need to follow you into greater faithfulness and service, Lord, help us to take that step, knowing that you will give us yourself as we walk with you. And for that, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.